like to read tonight a little bit in the fourth chapter, the book of Ephesians. Might read from verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by their lying ways to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted for that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. We mentioned last night that this book is divided into two portions of three chapters each. In the first three chapters, you have the great doctrines of the truth and of the church. In the next three chapters, you have the practice, that's to flow from the knowledge and the confession of the things for the first three chapters. And you notice this chapter begins with, if you walk worthy, it's a walk worthy. And you have, these three chapters, the life of the believer in a threefold way. In chapter 4, it's in relation to other believers. We have a relationship with fellow Christians. Chapter 5, it's his own personal walk with God, in relation to God. And in the sixth chapter, in relation to the world, which is largely dominated by the devil. And so Satan is prominent in the sixth chapter. But in each chapter, the Christian is seen as that particular relation has to bear witness for Christ. We want to talk this evening a little bit from this chapter about the practical Christian living that it suggests. You notice in the verses we were reading, we're not reading all of them, but in the verses beginning in chapter 1, you have three unities brought before you. First of all, it says there's one body, and a body, of course, is a great unity. Secondly, it says we have to keep it in the unity of the Spirit in verse 3, and in verse 13, it talks about the unity of the faith. You have three unities mentioned in this chapter, of the body, of the Spirit, and of faith. That final unity will never achieve in this world. Unity of the faith means that we all believe alike as well, all grasp the truth of God. So we form a great unity of faith, but of course that's not so in this world. Christians are terribly divided, even on their views of Scripture, on their belief of Scripture, on their interpretation of it, on their lives in connection with it, on the practices they go on with, and so forth. It's a great deal of difference. That will be when we get to heaven. There we'll all see alike, because there will be divinely taught. The Word of God will be revealed within its fullness, and all that's of self and of the flesh is left behind. But the other unities are here. There's the unity of the body. And it's oftentimes been said this unity was formed at the day of Pentecost, as we mentioned the other night, by one Spirit. The Church of God was formed into one what the Bible calls a body. It's also called a building or a bride, but it's formed in a body, and that's the most familiar figure the New Testament uses. It uses the figure of a human body to illustrate the Church of God. Because in a very remarkable way, because it's a remarkably accurate figure that's used, the human body, a living human body, as a picture of the Church of God here on earth. And the Bible tells us this body is a divine organism. It's a unity, not a union. Some people think, you know, today with a great ecumenical movement, they seem to think that the Church of God is a union. All sorts of groups just come together and so forth, stick to their own beliefs and even deny the Bibles of Christianity, and they call that a unity, but just a union. You might cut the five fingers off your hand and tie them in a bunch and have union, but you wouldn't have unity. Or like Mr. Gibbs used to say, you can take two cats and tie their tails together and hang them over a clothesline. You'd have union, but you wouldn't have unity. I can guarantee you that. A man and his wife can be united together. That's a union, but it's not necessarily unity. Often that they don't get on at all with one another. There's no oneness there. So it is not a union, nor is it a uniformity. That, again, is a mistake a great many people have. They seem to think that we all got to do alike and so forth. You know, you have uniformity in a jail, for instance, where all dress the same way and goes to bed at the same time and get up at the same time and all the rest of it and eat the same meals. That's uniformity. They even wear a uniform. But that's not the church. It's not uniformity. We don't all do the same thing. We're not all fitted for the same role. We don't all have the same place. All have the same position or capacity. It's a unity, and that's why the body is used, because you know, of course, that the body is a unity because it is diverse. Unity is diversity, only with one thing, and that is all working together for the good of the whole. That's the unity. It's a diversity working together for one united purpose. That is, in your body, all your members do something else. No two members do the same thing. They all act differently. They all have their own functions to perform. Some are more important than others. Some are inside and some are outside. Some are smaller and some are larger, and so forth. But they all work together for one purpose. Every member of your body is there to suit the needs of your body and to build it up, like it says later in verse 16, of the church, the edifying or the building up of the body in love. So God uses the human body as a figure in this chapter, a divine unity. And the Spirit of God, when He has His way, makes that unity a practical reality. And that's why it says the unity of the Spirit. And He said in the opening of this chapter, to have this unity of the Spirit, in the second verse, we need to live with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then to keep the unity of the Spirit, the way to keep the unity of the Spirit, that is the way for Christians to go on well together, and the Spirit of God have His way, is to walk in lowliness and meekness. It's when you want your own way, that's when you create trouble. It's when you want to be subject, live lowly and meekly like our blessed Lord Himself. That's when you get on with other people. You know, some people never get on with other people because they always want their own way. One brother that I knew years ago, no matter what the subject of the discussion was, he always found out what the minority believed, and that's what he believed. He always went against the government, no matter what it was. I remember one time they were discussing some problem, and he said, "Brother, we must be all of one mind." And so one brother spoke up, he says, "All right, tell us your mind." That's what he meant. One mind was his mind. But the Bible says the one mind is the mind of Christ. It's the mind of lowliness and meekness and gentleness. And it's no difficulty to get on with people if you take the lowly place. You can't have a quarrel when you take a humble place. It takes two to make a fight. And so it tells you in the church that that's what believers should practice. Now then, this church is spoken of as a body. And it's a marvelous figure, isn't it? You've never seen me, and I've never seen you. You yourself are inside of that body. The body's just the house you live in. But the only way I know you at all is through your body. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. That Christ may be magnified in my body. He says, I want my body to be a magnifying glass. So when you look at me, you'll see Christ. You'll be magnified. I want to live so, for all you do by means of your body, whether you use your lips, or your hands, or your feet, or your eyes, and your movements. It's all by the means of your body, but that's how you express what you are like. And that's why God uses that figure, because the church of God is the body of Christ on earth, and the only way the world knows what Christ is like is through his church. The unsaved person doesn't read the Bible, and even if he doesn't understand it. The Bible is translated for the worldling, for the sinner around us, through you and me. We are the body which the people see Christ, whether it's as individuals or whether it's as the church of God as a whole. You haven't seen me. The only way you know me is through my body, and the only way I know you is through your body. You portray yourself, and sometimes it's been said you betray yourself by your body. I remember reading one time that at a certain dinner, two ladies were sitting together, and one said to the other, "Just look across the table at that gentleman. Doesn't he have a noble forehead?" She says, "I wonder what massive thoughts are passing through that intelligent brain just now." She barely said it when the guy spoke up and said, "Pass me them forehead." Those were the massive thoughts going through his brain. Now, if he'd only kept his mouth shut, he might have passed for an intellectual. But the minute he used one little part of his body, he just betrayed himself as being nothing but a heart. See? Only one little member of his body he used, and he showed what he was like. And so you can use your mouth or anything else and show what you're like. Now, the worldling has only one person living in this body, but the Christian has two persons living in this body. The Bible positively tells us that Christ dwells in us, and we ourselves dwell inside. So there are two persons. Therefore, a Christian can show himself, because he dwells inside too, through his body, or he can show Christ. And the responsibility of the Christian is to magnify Christ in his body. But you can just as well portray yourself, and so often we do. So often by the things we say or do, we show what we are like. We manifest self. The flesh, sometimes in its pleasantness and sometimes in its lewdness and so forth. But we portray ourselves. In one home, they had a boy who was not mentally right exactly, and he said to his mother, "I'm going to this party tonight." And his mother says, "Well, that's all right." She knew him, of course. She says, "If you go to the party, enjoy it, but don't say anything." Well, he says, "Mother, if I don't say anything, they think I'm a fool." His mother says, "Yes, but if you say something, then they'll know it." See? Just be careful how you use your body, because you'll show what you're like. And just what is true of individual believers, true of the church of God as a whole. One of the tremendous thoughts for us, that the church of God is the witness for Christ here on earth. It's his body. And the only way you see a person is through his body. Christ the head is in heaven, but the church is the body of Christ is here on earth. And that's what this chapter is talking about. Now, in a body, of course, there are all sorts of members. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about them. It talks about the gifts in the church. Only in chapter 12 it talks about the abilities and capacities. Here it talks about gifts in our chapter, but it talks about persons. He gave in the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I take it here he means in the church of God as a whole, worldwide, God first of all sent apostles and prophets, and then the evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the local church, where other Christians meet. They're not apostles and prophets necessarily, or evangelists, but there are gifts. He's given gifts in every church, ability to serve God in one way or another. God has given to every believer. And the purpose is this, that every believer might have a share. Thus, that every member of your body has a share to make Christ known. The church of God, the body of Christ, is Christ being witnessed to here on earth. Now, it opens in this epistle by saying we are to walk worthy of the vocation which we are called. That word walk is found seven times in this letter, and it's quite a unique word. I noticed years ago when I looked it up in the concordance, and in the Greek Testament, this word walk, peripateo in the Greek language, means to go around in a circle. And I looked it up in the Old Testament, I came to this kind of a striking discovery that in the Old Testament, when it talks about walk, it always meant to go forward. But in the New Testament, the word means to go around. And I was wondering why for a while, but I think I know now. In the Old Testament, they were going forward. Because under law, man never had any assurance of anything, so he was reaching on to something ahead. But in Christianity, as we saw the other night, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So we don't need to go forward. God says, go around. But you go around in a circle, people see you again and again and again. When you go forward, they only see you once. You travel through the country in your car, and you stop at the gas station for information, wind and water, and a little gas. And then the man says to you, thanks very much, stop in again. But you probably never will. You're traveling. But at home, I buy my gas at the same station hundreds of times. He sees me again and again, going around the circle at home. And God says, that's your Christian life. You're not going forward. You don't need to get in a hurry to go to heaven. You're sure to be there. Just walk around here while you're here. Go around in a circle where people can see you. Today and tomorrow and the next day. You know, during the wartime, it was oftentimes very hard to get a seat on the trains and so forth. And I used to have that habit. I don't know whether it's bad or good, but I'd drive a porter. I'd give him $1 or $2, and he'd take my baggage and carry it in. He could get passed in before the passengers were permitted on. And he'd put my baggage on the seat, and when I got there, because the people didn't take it off, they left it on the seat, and there was my seat. If you waited afterwards, you'd have to stand up. Often enough, you couldn't even get on. There weren't enough seats. I was once invited in Washington, D.C. during war, but I believe there were 10,000 people in that large waiting room. And then when you want to get on the train, your heart sinks. So I used to get there ahead of time, paid the porter, put my baggage on. I had a reserved seat. And now when you travel, you buy a reserved seat on the trains and so forth. If you travel by the train at all anymore, you have your reserved seat. Once you have your reserved seat, you don't need to be in a hurry. And I got a reserved seat in heaven, so you don't need to be in a hurry about that. God says, don't bother to rush ahead. Keep going around in a circle. That's the word he uses. For if men are to see us, rather than to see Christ in us, the church of God is here, that walks around in this world, that people see it today and tomorrow, and the next day, we're to be here to make Christ visible to men. We're to go around in a circle. And it has been well said, the church is the body of Christ, and what a body needs, of course, as we all know, it needs two outstanding things to be successful. It needs food and exercise. And both of these are presented in this chapter. If we are to be a good witness for Christ, if the church of God is to be of any use at all, it needs those two things. We need food for our bodies, and of course we need food for our souls. And then we need exercise. We need to live. If you only eat food and don't exercise, you get great big fat and unwieldy and almost useless. In one church I read one time, they had a new pastor, and a very fat-looking brother said to the preacher, he says, Pastor, I hope you've come to feed the flock. And the preacher looked him up and down. He said, by the looks of you, what you need is exercise and not food. And we need that too. Physically. You know, some people get stout when they eat. Some don't. They eat all they like and still stay thin. But some people are scotch when they eat a whole bit too. And they gain in weight and so forth. I often do that whether you want to or not. And the best thing is not to eat too much and have a little more exercise. And so in Christian life too, some people eat all the time. They're all the time going to meetings and feeding on the word, and yet they're not much use. They need exercise. I remember so well when I was a young Christian in Grand Rapids, Michigan. A brother said to me one day, he says, you know, I don't come to the Bible readings and prayer meetings. I get nothing out of them. He says, they're so poor and so on. He says, I like to go and hear these big preachers. Then I get a square meal. And I said to him, I said, what do you do with those square meals? I don't see you on the street. You're 3-4 nights a week on the street. I have a Sunday school class. Sunday afternoons, you go in the country and preach in country churches. And I never see you do anything. What are you doing with those square meals? He said, you say, we only get light lunches in the meeting. Yet. We work 5 or 6 days a week as the Lord's work. And you have square meals and you do nothing. I told him, you remind me of a horse that I had. When I first came to Michigan, I thought I'd start a little farm, and I bought 20 acres near Holland, Michigan. Then I bought myself a horse. The horse was named May. And the horse Shyster sold it to me. I knew nothing about horses. After that, for a couple of weeks, I named the horse Maybe instead of Mace. You never could tell. That horse had a greedy one of some kind. It was always eating and yoked. That's so weak it couldn't stand on its own legs. One night, driving into the meeting from 5 miles out in the buggy, the horse fell down in the shaft in town from weakness. And the cop was going to arrest me for cruelty to animals, for not feeding the horse. It says, not feeding it, as I was visiting today. In the country, I had to go on some visits to farms, and I said, I fed that horse almost a pail of oats before we started, and I tied it up at the barn floor. When I came out, the horse had eaten all the straw off the barn floor. He'd eaten the broom that was there, and he was starting on the handles. That horse was always eating. He was so weak, he couldn't stand on its own legs. And I've seen Christians exactly the same way. They're always eating good things, but they're so weak to no use. They're overburdened with food, and what they need is exercise. Well, they're both provided here. God gives gifts so you can exercise them, because he's provided his precious word in food, so you can use it for his glory. So you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us have a gift. Your very presence, of course, is a contribution. Sometimes people say, I've heard young people say, well, I have so little ability. And I always tell them, praise God. If you think you have a lot of ability, you'll be useless. As long as you feel you have no ability, that's fine. Only don't overwork it. An inferiority complex is almost as bad as a superiority complex. You know, every member of your body has a place to fill. Every one of us has a gift, the Bible says. And sometimes gifts that may seem insignificant to us are by any means not insignificant. God knows just exactly where he wants us and how he wants to use us. Remember this. It's worthwhile remembering that God has nobody like you. Nobody. Years ago, I was in the Bahama Islands. We had a conference, and there were several brothers from the States there. One brother from Canada named Campbell. And one brother gave a message, a very gifted servant of Christ, and then this brother Campbell got up and he said, well, he says, after the splendid messages, I don't think I would stand up at all. Only he says, I always remember it, that nobody on earth can preach like I can. He says, it's awfully poor, he says, but nobody can do it like I can. And that's the way it is, see? God has no people, two people alike. He has a special place for you. As well as for anybody else. Don't ever get that inferiority complex. You never know what you can do till you do it. It's just amazing. I found it out in my life. Many times I thought I couldn't do a thing, but once doing it, I found I did do it. And so it is in spiritual things too. God has given every one of us a gift. And every gift is important. I oftentimes think that the gifts that we think are so important, God will prove that they weren't so important. Those who are in the public limelight so much here may be in the shadows when they get to heaven. You've heard the story, haven't you, about the lady years ago who gave an organ recital in a church. They didn't have the electric organs then, so she had a boy about 16 years old pumping these heavy bellows of this big pipe organ. And after she played a selection, the audience vociferously applauded her. And this 16-year-old boy looked at her and he said, we played that piece wonderfully, didn't we? And she says, we nothing, I played it. Well, he said, we did. Well, she said, we didn't, I did it. So when it came time for the next selection, she put her hands on the keys and there wasn't any sound. And she looked at him and said, pump those bells. She said, I will. He said, after we settled a little argument we had just now. Says, who played that other piece, you or me? Well, she had to submit, of course. She says, we did. All of a sudden, now pump the bellows again. Now, pumping the bellows is not as skillful, not as thrilling, but just as necessary as the playing of the organ was. And so you can have a gift, and it may seem very insignificant, but it's just as important. God knows it's important, and he doesn't give everyone the same gift. In the human body, everybody doesn't have the same gift. It can be a useless mass of nothing. Everyone has a different gift. And oftentimes, you can be sure about this, that the gifts that we see not much of are the most important. That's the way it's in the human body, isn't it? You can live without a face, without hands and feet, but you can't live without a heart or a stomach or a liver. Those members you never seen. If you did see them, they'd kind of gag you. That looks so horrible. Those that look the least attractive may be most important. Those that you don't see. I heard the dear old brother say years ago, he's a famous evangelist. You're at the top of the ladder. And here is some poor widow that nobody ever knew about at the bottom. He says, when we get home to glory, the Lord Jesus will take that ladder in the middle and turn it around. And the great evangelist will be at the bottom, and that insignificant little widow who will live the life for God will be at the top. Don't think too little of the place God gives you and me in his economy to serve him here on earth. God makes us dependent on each other. Now, there's a very lovely verse that I'd like to call your attention to in this chapter that illustrates all this in a very simple way, in verse 16. In verse 15, it says that to speak the truth in love and grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joins together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that 16th verse is a great big mouthful of English we don't usually use, but to boil it down, it says that the human body is composed of a number of members and parts and so forth, even sinews and nerves and capillaries and veins, as well as bones and skin and flesh and arms and legs and heads and eyes and all the rest of it. And he says the whole thing is that each member may work together and build up the body as a whole. Now he applies that to the church of God. That's exactly the way it works. And you can't tell it any better by using a very simple illustration. For instance, when I was younger, I can't do it anymore, but when I was younger, I used to love ice cream. People used to say, what kind of flavor do you like? And I said, never mind that bother, never mind the quality, I'm interested in the quantity. Well, after a meeting, living at a home, a lady would say, would you like to have some ice cream? After a meeting, when you get back to home. And you know, the minute she said so, a regular revolution started in my system, and in yours too. First of all, of course, my ears got into the act. I heard her ask the question. That's one member of my body. I heard her say something, do you want ice cream? And then my mouth got into the act, and I said, yes, thank you very much. And then next time, I said, my stomach got into the act. A doctor told me years ago that when you only think of food, your stomach starts churning already. And so my stomach got into the act in preparation of the feast that was coming. And then the lady brings in the ice cream, and another member gets into the act, my eyes. I see the ice cream. They've got four members already, my ears, my mouth, my stomach, and my eyes. And she holds this ice cream out to me in a dish. I see it, and I just sit there. And so I send a message to headquarters to my brain, and I say, my eyes see ice cream, what am I going to do with it? And the brain wires back, you're stupid, reach out your hand and take it. So another member of the body gets into the act, my hands. I've got it in my hands, but you don't take an ice cream through your fingers. So I send another message back to headquarters, and again, this comes out, if you got any better sense, pass it on to your lips. Then it goes out to my lips and to my palate and my tongue and my throat and the food pipe and the stomach, and goodness knows where it goes after that. But just a little dish of ice cream just starts a regular revolution in my system. By and by, it keeps on going, and eventually it reaches to my little toes and the roots of my hair. An infinitesimally small part of that ice cream reaches every part of my body. But you notice how, don't you? The only way it does, because no member keeps it. If my hand kept the ice cream, I'd never have it. If my eyes kept looking at it, I'd never have it. Every member passes it on. My ears pass it on to my lips, and my lips to my eyes, and my eyes to my hand, and my hand to my mouth, and my mouth to my throat, and my throat to the food pipe, to the esophagus, and that to the stomach, and that to the intestines, and that to the bloodstream eventually, and so forth. But every member passes it on. That's how I get the ice cream. And it's a wonderful parable. That's the way Christians are to work. You know, my body would never grow strong if each member did not only receive the ice cream, but pass it on again. And so the church of God never grows strong if you don't pass on what you receive. If you only listen to the gospel, if you only listen to God's word and do nothing about it, you'll never grow. You'll never grow. The body cannot grow by simply receiving. It grows by giving. If the food doesn't get out of you, it doesn't get into you. It's impossible. A boy was watching an electric lineman fix a power wire. That's years ago. They do it a little differently now, maybe. But this man had a pair of heavy rubber boots on. And he was working on the power line, some 4,000 volts. The line was up there, and his boots were down here. And a little boy watching him said, "Mister, what are you wearing rubber boots for? It's ain't raining." And he says, "No, I know it isn't raining." He says, "I wear these boots because if I touch that wire without those boots, I'd get killed instantly. But," he says, "though the wire is way up here and my boots are way down there, the electricity cannot get into me because it cannot get out of me. If it can't go through me, it can't go into me either. That's why I'm safe with these rubber boots. And if the word of God doesn't go through you, it won't get into you either. It has to pass on." And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 says. The effectual working on the measure of every part of your body. Every part of your body works together in its own measure. And they all receive and they all pass on. You grow by giving. By giving God's truth on it, passing it on to others. By talking to your neighbors about it. By taking share in the Bible reading in your meeting. By opening your mouth in prayer. By singing God's praise, by visiting some sick one in the hospital, and any other number of things. You only grow where you pass it on. You cannot learn God's word by sitting on a chair and studying. That's one way, of course, to get some basic understanding, but you'll never learn. The word of God will never be real to you even, much less to others, unless it passes on again. It's for the edifying of the body, or the edifying of itself in love. That's how the church of God is to grow. He tells you earlier in the chapter that he gave apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And when you look at those men, it's a rather interesting suggestion there. You know, evangelists are used to preach the gospel. It doesn't have to be an evangelist as such. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist." He wasn't apparently an evangelist naturally, or particularly gifted for this, but he could do the work. And so I may not be an evangelist for you, but can tell the gospel for somebody. The gospel, of course, is for one purpose. It's for the purpose of seeing souls saved. In other words, to see souls born again. So the evangelist has to do with the birth of the Christian. Then comes the pastor. The pastor has to do with the moral development of the Christian. And the teacher with the mental development of the Christian. And those that give God gives to some special, but he gives the ability to do some of that to every Christian. You take in the home, for instance. The very three things you have, your evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The one talks about the origination, the birth of the believer. The second of his moral growth, and the third of his mental growth. Now you see the same thing in a home. Here's a baby that's born, and the moment that baby is born, the mother becomes its pastor. The mother watches over it. The mother teaches it morals. It tells the child, "No, don't do this and don't do that." And it tells the child what's right and what's wrong. Parents, fathers do too, but particularly mothers. We had five children. I think I said at least 10,000 times don't to those children when they grew up. You always have to tell them don't. One little boy took me through the house one time and he said, "This is a no-no. That's a no-no." He knew all the no-nos in the house. He'd been told, no, don't touch that. Don't, you say to a child. That's why the law says thou shalt not, because God was talking to children in the Old Testament. When we become sons, so we reach the New Testament. And so the mother becomes the pastor. It trains the child in moral behavior, moral character, as well as looking after its physical needs. And then when the child gets about 6 years old, the mother sends it to school, and the child more particularly now gets mental development. It's under teachers. And the very same thing that you have in the natural life and the natural realm in the home, you have in the church. First of all, souls are saved through the evangelists, and pastors and teachers train them in moral and mental development. And God has given those gifts, and he is still given. No one covetousness God permits. He tells us not to covet on the law, but in the New Testament he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Oh, I wish Christians would covet gifts more. If you covet them hard enough, God will give them to you. Covet the best gifts. He wants you to be able to have him use us for his praise and for his glory. Don't be satisfied. Sometimes people have told me, well, in our meeting we don't have much in the way of elders. I said, well, why don't you be one then? The Bible says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, desires to be an elder, he desires a good work. So few have the desire for it, simply because it's so expensive. If you want to be a help to God's people, it costs you something. You have to study the Word. You have to visit people when they're sick. You have to pray over them. You have to give up your own pleasure oftentimes to visit the sick, to reach out after the needy and the sorrowing and all the rest of it, and to take time to feed on God's Word for yourself. It's an expensive business. And every bit of the Lord's servant costs you something. Nothing comes free. That's why so few are willing to invest, where it's an expensive business. So oftentimes they said it costs nothing to get saved, but it costs everything afterwards if you want to be useful. It cost me nothing to get married. My father-in-law performed the ceremony. He was a magistrate. And he bought the license to us. I got married for exactly nothing. It cost me nothing. But boy, I've been paying for it ever since, for years and years and years. And so it costs nothing to get to be a Christian, but it costs everything to become a Christian, because you're everything to be a Christian. And every Christian God fits in some measure to be of use in his service. He has gifts. To every one of us, he says in verse 7, is given grace or a gift as it should be, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And here in the 16th verse, he says how those gifts are to be exercised. And both in verse 15 and in verse 16, he says, speaking of the truth in love, in verse 15, and the edifying of the body of itself in love. He emphasizes love back of it all, because it's so easier to do things. Well, love is the motive force. I never can help but think of mother, my own mother. She died too young, bringing up 12 children, laboring and sweating and pleading, working, living and dying. How little I ever appreciated. But she spent her lifetime for her children, never heard a complaint about it. Why? Because love is the motive force. And if the love of God is real to us, that to do something in his service, to be useful. Not to be a parasite, but to be useful. We want it that way. The love of Christ constrains us, henceforth, not to live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. So, in this chapter we are told how we as the body of Christ should be the witness to the world, but you cannot be a good witness if the body isn't in good condition. And so in this chapter you have the building up of the church itself, it says in verse 60. That's why Christians meet, to build up themselves. We need to grow strong in order to be a successful witness to Christ in this world. And one great way to use that gift, one great gift itself, is the gift of being present when the people of God meet. It's a great gift to make up your mind to be there when the people of God meet. Under the edifying of itself in love. Have you heard this illustration? I like to use it. That in a certain little town, there was a man, his name was Little, and he lived in a little town, on a little street, in a little house, on a little salary, and besides himself and Mrs. Little, there were seven Littles. And one said to him, well, then, Mr. Little, how do you and Mrs. Little and all those little Littles managed to live on such a little salary? You know what he said, of course. He says, every little helps. That's how they did. And that's how it works in the church of God. Every little helps. Don't just sit by. Be useful. Every member of your body has a place to fill. Every member of the church of God has a place to fill. Let's fill it. Let's crave of God greater capacity. He will give you more. To him that hath shall more be given, it says. If you use what he gives you, he'll give you more to be useful in his service. God is an amazing architect, an amazing miracle worker. He can use the poorest kind of material for his glory, for his praise. It's a question of who he is. not of who we are. I never will forget my brother, my brother in Grand Rapids Region, my oldest brother was an expert violinist. He could really play the violin. Well, I thought I'd start to learn to play violin too, so I bought one in a second-hand store downtown in Grand Rapids for $12. And you know, when a man starts to play violin, in fact, the lady when I bought it, she wouldn't let me do it in the house. I had to do it in the outhouse, way in the back of the yard. And I didn't blame her either. Sounds like eight cats on the back fence cleaning. But anyway, I took this violin after a week or two to my oldest brother, and he played it. And he says, "Where did you buy this thing?" I said, "I bought it in a second-hand store downtown." He said, "Why did you pay for it?" I said, $12. "You can get $150 for this," he said. "He's got an excellent tone." Now, it's just an accident. I knew nothing about it. Then he played it. When I played it, it was murder. When he played it, it was music. The same violin. It wasn't a question of the violin. It was a question of the man that handled the bow. It's not a question of who you are. You're the instrument. It's a question of who he is who handles the bow. God can get the sweetest music out of the poorest possible instrument. It's in the question of who you are. You yield yourself to him, and he can use you. He's used the most unlikely instrument in the world in his service. Because God loves to show that a genius can do good work with poor material. Let's sing in closing a verse or two, number 286. Let's sing the verses 1, 3, and 5 of 286.